Well, we want to continue in our study tonight of the book of 1 Peter. And I know I'll probably say this every week, every time we have a lesson in 1 Peter, but it is tremendous. You know, one of the things that I was thinking about, as I mentioned last time, was I was unsure whether I was going to teach a theology class or 1 Peter. Well, I decided to teach a book of the Bible, but in essence, I'm teaching a theology class. This is some great stuff that we have here. And one of the things that we have been talking about is this idea of election. And whether we like that or not, if you study the Bible, it is in the Bible. And if you think Paul talks about election, wait till we get through the book of 1 Peter. So this evening, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to have to finish up from last week, and I'm not even sure we're going to get through all of this week's notes, but that's okay, because these are things that I would be shortchanging you if I would not be talking about these. It kind of reminds me of the woman who went on a cruise, and she saved her entire life for this cruise. And when the time came and the cruise, the end of her life, she did everything she can to scrimp and save so she could go. So she goes on this cruise, and she had bought peanut butter and jelly and bread and all of these things so that she can, get on this ship, be able to afford it. And she had a wonderful time, and of course she could see all of the sights and sounds that the ship went to. When it was all over, she came out of the ship, and the captain shaking everyone's hand. And the captain sees her, he reaches out and shakes her hand, he says, "How did you like the voyage?" She says, "Oh, I loved it." He says, "How did you like the food?" She said, "Oh, I brought my own to save money." He said, "Ma'am, it was included in the price." Well, that's why this evening, if we don't get through this because that there's so much, it's because there's a smorgasbord here. And I don't want you eating peanut butter. All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And we're still in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. I'd like to go through that here, and then I'd like to be able to get into verses 3 through 5, but we'll see how far we can get. Let's first begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I wouldn't believe it was true unless I read it with my own eyes, the things that you have prepared for your people. Lord, it is incredible. And Lord, I think that if I can ever do anything as a minister of the Word, it's to open up the Word and show these wonderful blessings that you have given to us and our salvation. Lord, also too, may it just strengthen us, may it secure us, may it excite us, and Father, maybe we'd be willing to share it. And we just thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me go ahead and just read verses 1 and 2. I want to talk a little bit about verse 2, and then we want to get to verses 3 through 5. So let's do this a step at a time. I'll just read verse 1 and 2, and we'll talk just a little bit about verse 2. He begins, Peter, and then he identifies himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then he identifies his recipients to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And then here he starts. Who are chosen? We come to verse 2, and he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we talked about that last week, that it doesn't just mean knowledge ahead of time. It means actually entering into a relationship, like when he told Jeremiah, I knew you before you were formed in the womb and called you to be my prophet. It didn't mean he knew of him. It meant that he knew him in a relationship. And that's what this word foreknowledge means. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. By the way, if you look at this verse, you see the Father mentioned, you see the Son mentioned, and you see the Holy Spirit. Here, he's talking about the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work. And the way Peter teaches us his context, sanctification is this process that begins before the foundation of the world, to the point we become saved, while we're saved, until the time that we go to heaven. That's this whole process of sanctification. It's by the work of the Spirit. What is it to do? It's to cause us to obey Jesus Christ. And now, obedience does not save us, but someone who is saved will be obedient. Now, I understand that we are not perfect, nor will we ever be perfect in this life, but it ought to characterize our life, obedience. He's our Lord. He saved us. Why wouldn't we want to follow Him? But if you can connect this with the phrase sanctifying work of the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, as He's sanctifying you, is creating in you this desire to be obedient. It's kind of interesting. Back in Philippians, he tells us that it's God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. The will would be your desire. To do would be your ability. He's given you the desire and the power to be obedient. So this is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And then that's where we stopped last week, and we come to this next phrase, and be sprinkled with His blood. May the grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So I just want to talk quickly about this idea about being sprinkled with the blood. Well, the first thing that we have to understand is that this is going to be imagery from the Old Testament. The sprinkling of the blood was from the Old Testament. Now, even in the Old Testament, it's going to speak of two things that we're going to see here. Actually, three. One, sanctification. Two, forgiveness of sins. And three, obedience. But it's going to show those things around the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. As believers, we are in a new covenant. And we're going to see that in that new covenant, we too are sanctified, forgiven, and are obedient. Well, let's just begin then. Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. And let me tell you what's going to happen in verses 1 and 2, and then we'll read verses 1 and 2. God instructs Moses that He's going to give him His covenant, give the covenant to Israel. And He calls Moses up, and He calls Aaron and the elders up. However, Aaron and the elders have to stay at a distance. Moses is called closer. Chapter 24, verse 1. Then He said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." So He's going to give him this covenant, and then Moses is going to relay that covenant to the people. Let's look at verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. So we're thinking of the Old Testament law here. We're thinking of not only the Pentateuch, but other laws as God was giving them. And so he's establishing a covenant. And the covenant is based on these words. The words are said to the people, and then watch what the people do. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, there it is. There's the covenant. Covenant was with two sides. God's side, here's the covenant. This is what you must do, and I will protect you. And then this is what the people must do. Now, when we come to verses 4 through 6, we're going to see now this idea of a sacrifice. In order to affirm this covenant with more than just words, they're going to have a sacrifice, and they're going to confirm it with blood, the blood of the sacrifice. So let's watch what happens. Verses 4 through 6. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood, he sprinkled it on the altar. Okay, so this blood is going to confirm the covenant. He takes half of the blood, he puts it on the altar and burns it before the altar. So it is a sacrifice to the Lord. That always refers to forgiveness of sins. What's he going to do with the other blood? Well, look at verse 7 and following. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the law. And they said again, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. So they're affirming we're going to agree to this covenant. Watch what Moses does in verse 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So that's what it means when he talks about being sprinkled with the blood. And the idea is the blood confirmed the covenant. But not only was it a sacrifice for forgiveness of sins, but it was for the people. Now, what does that do when he sprinkled the blood on them? In a sense, it set them apart. That's what sanctification means. God sets someone apart, makes them holy, forgives them, cleanses them to use them for his holy purpose. That's what was supposed to happen with Israel. But that very same thing happens to the believer. Now, in a little bit different way, it's not like we come to him and in order to be saved, we say, okay, God, I will obey everything in your word. And he goes, okay, you're saved. Now the blood of Christ is sprinkled on you. That doesn't happen. That only happened with the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant is what we call a conditional covenant. That Israel had to fulfill their part in order to make this covenant work. But God says to them and promises them that there's coming a time when he's going to have a new covenant. This new covenant will not be conditioned on Israel. It will be unconditional, based on Christ. And when we think of this new covenant, it's in the book of Jeremiah. It is specifically to Israel. Well, then why is Peter talking about it? Why is he applying it to believers? Well, when it comes to Gentile believers, we came in through the back door, but the back door is Christ. He's also the front door. In other words, this covenant was given to Israel. It's going to be fulfilled by Christ. We as Gentiles came to Christ, so in that sense, we participate in the blessings of the new covenant. But that new covenant is specifically to Israel and has not yet been fulfilled. That's why we know he has a program with them. Okay, so then how does it apply to us? Well, number one, we start with the blood. We don't start with our obedience. We start with the blood of Christ, that he has forgiven us because of the blood. And it's opposite of the law. The law is do, and then you will be blessed. Salvation is you are blessed with the crucifixion of Christ and the blood of Christ. Therefore, do. So it's not how we gain salvation, but when you do have salvation, it's an evidence of your salvation. So you begin with the blood of Christ, and we receive forgiveness of sins. And it is kind of interesting that every month when we partake of the Lord's table, you know, you do hear the words, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Okay, again, going back to Exodus, that covenant was confirmed by blood. But this covenant, the new covenant, the better covenant, is fulfilled by the blood of Christ. To where it's not conditioned on us and our works to be saved. His blood has saved us. But now, having saved us, we not only have the forgiveness of sins, but we also have this idea of obedience. And you think of the book of the covenant, which is the law, but we think of it as the word of God. We think of it as this is the instruction for what we should believe and how we should live. And as believers, when we come to Christ and He's our Lord, there's this part of our heart that we say, we will obey You in all that we do. Now again, not to be saved, but as a believer who is saved, you have that in your heart. Lord, I want to do everything in Your Word that You instruct me to do, to make me like Christ, to please You, to obey You, to incorporate it in my life. Not for salvation, but for sanctification. So it's so interesting that we have Peter taking that imagery of the Old Testament, bringing it in for the New Testament. Here's what John MacArthur says about it. As a coin has two sides, the new covenant has two sides, salvation and obedience. As a result of divine election, God's children are saved from sin and given the desire to obey Him. And He promises to forgive them when they do not do so. In other words, when I'm not obedient, even though I'm saved, He forgives us. But it's the idea that I'm going to then, after I am forgiven, I'm going to get up and I'm going to keep trying to be obedient. The same blood of Jesus Christ that sealed the new covenant keeps on spiritually cleansing the sins of Christians when they disobey. So we have the blood of Christ that has forgiven all of our sin. When we're trying to live obediently and we fail, we confess our sin, and that blood that He shed confesses, we confess our sin, it forgives us. He forgives us of all of our sin. Now, we don't need to be resaved. We don't need a relationship with the Lord, but we need fellowship restored. Okay, so that's this idea of the blood of Christ. And it's kind of interesting, too, because it's kind of deep. Peter is kind of deep. Peter is not only Jewish, but he is also a Christian. And he also understands how this imagery comes into the New Testament. And he's trying to tell these people, number one, look, you're sanctified. You're chosen. You have all of these blessings. But don't forget that you are to be obedient. And that is the sign and the evidence of a believer. Well, then he gives this benediction, if you will. It's a salutation. It's in the very beginning. It's not in the end. But it's interesting. And I do like the NASB. It says, "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." Usually it's translated, "be multiplied to you." And we get that. It means increased. But it does come from the word plethuno. And this comes from the root of to be full, to make something full. So this is interesting. So he's praying, giving this benediction, that these believers would have God's grace and peace to the fullest measure that a believer could possibly have. Wow, what a prayer. Grace is that by which we are saved. When we are saved by grace, we have peace. We have peace with God, and we have the peace of God. So this is just his dear John. He just finished Dear John, but look how much theology and doctrine and Old Testament imagery we've covered. Now let's go to verse 3. Now verse 3 through 5, and beginning in verse 3, this really is the beginning of the letter. And if you remember the outline that I gave us in the beginning, the very beginning, I said it's going to be the title of the book of Peter is going to be God's Grace for a Living Hope. He's going to talk about, first of all, God's grace and a living salvation, God's grace and living stones, God's grace and living submission, God's grace and living suffering, and God's grace and living servants. So that's what we're going to see the theme throughout all of this. But the theme that we're looking at and starting tonight is God's grace and living salvation. If you were to say, what does it mean to be saved? And one of the apostles were to write to you and tell you all that you have in this fantastic salvation, you'd open it up and you'd read it and you'd find out that it's 1 Peter. That's what you would do. But we're only going to cover verses 3 through 5 if we even get that far. But this section goes all the way to 12. But let's go ahead and at least read verses 3 through 5. So if you're thinking in your mind, think of this. This is God's grace and living salvation. Because of His grace, you are saved. And you have a salvation, and it is a living salvation, an eternally living salvation. Well, what is this salvation? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, even if you don't know what this means, you're excited about it because it sounds like it means something good. And let me tell you, it does. It means something fantastic. Well, let's go back to verse 3. In verse 3, we pick it up. And he begins with blessed. And this is more of a word-by-word commentary than it is a verse by verse, but there's so much here. This word blessed, we get our English word eulogy from, and it means to speak well of. But when this verse is used in the New Testament, it's only ever used with reference to God or Christ. What it means is that God is so worthy that He needs to be praised. That's what this means. Blessed. When you say, bless the Lord, oh my soul, it means He's so worthy. He's more worthier than anyone else, and He's the one that I must speak out, speak well of, and praise. And the word is only used of God. Now, there is a word used of man where it's called blessed, where a man would be blessed, but it's a different word. And it's a word that has to do with one's lifestyle, like in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're blessed if they do this. And if they do this, then they will receive this reward. That's the idea of the blessedness when we talk about man. It's iffy. It's uncertain. But when he says, blessed be, this is a fact that God and God alone is the one who is worthy of such blessing. But watch what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is interesting here is that whenever Christ talked about God, he talked about God as his Father. The the usage of God as a father was hardly ever used in the Old Testament. I think there's a scanty one or two different references. But when Christ came on the scene, it was this new title for God, and he called God his Father. Now, we say that God is our Father, and he is, but he's our Father through Jesus Christ. In other words, God is Christ's Father. In other words, God is the Father, Christ is the Son. Well, what about us? Well, when we came to Christ, then his Father became our Father. That's how that works. Now, I want to say here, now we have to be careful when we use the term Father and Son that we don't give it human limitation. Because right away we want to say, oh, well, that means that Jesus Christ was created by his Father. No. This is the relationship that they have had for all eternity. We call it the eternal sonship of Christ. Now, on the one hand, it's kind of hard for us to understand because we want to think that, well, the Son is subservient to the Father. But if you look at it this way, if God is the eternal Father, then he must have an eternal Son. So there's not like one outlived the other, or one is older than the other. They're both eternal. And if God, the Father, is deity, then the Son is God and is deity. You see, when you apply those terms to God and Christ, there's a different meaning. You have some groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, when they come across this, they stumble at this. And they say, you see, Jesus Christ is subservient to the Father. We don't believe in the Trinity. We don't believe in God the Father is equal to God the Son is equal to God the Holy Spirit. That's the idea of the Trinity. They say, no, the Son is subservient. But again, if God is an eternal Father, then that means he's had an eternal Son, which means the Son is eternal. And if the Son is eternal, then the Son is also God and equal with the Father. But this is just the relationship, I believe, to help us, mankind, understand this relationship with the Lord. Well, let me give you a couple of things. Turn with me to John chapter 10. Beginning with verse 30. John chapter 10, verse 30. The Jews understood that if someone claimed that God was his Father, he was professing that he was not only the Son of God, but that he was God. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Look at what happened. 31, the Jews picked up stones against to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. You see, they understood that phrase in that context. They're exactly right. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he made himself out to be God because he was, and he was telling the truth. But they didn't accept it. So this phraseology shows that not only is Christ the eternal Son of God, but he's equal with the Father. You remember John 14 when, you know, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So it was very, very clear. Now, one other verse here. I want to look at John 20, verse 17. If you want to turn there, go ahead quickly. But if not, I want to read this. When Jesus was raised from the dead, and he was going to ascend to the Father, Mary came over and started clinging to him. And he told her that she had to stop. Now, I just want to clear something up. It's not because when Mary touched him, or if a human being would touch him, that he would be defiled and then couldn't go up to heaven. She already was touching him. She was clinging to him. He's saying, Mary, you have to let go. This is not like it was before. I'm not here to live with you and live among my disciples like I did before. I have to go to my Father now. So he said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, and here's, watch how he uses this. I ascend to my Father and your Father. And my God and your God. So he is the Son, and the Father is the Father, and they have this relationship. And now, because we have accepted Christ, his Father has now become our Father. And this is true in every sense of the word. He is your Heavenly Father, and he looks at you as the Heavenly Father. And this is a perfect father. This is not like us human fathers that try to be as good as we can and often fail. You know, you kind of hate to bring this up because some images of some people, the image of their father, they think, I can never look at God that way. Well, don't think of that. You think of the most perfect being, Christ's Father is now our Father, and perfect in every way and deals with us in every way. So that's how much we have right there with blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I already know we're not getting through this tonight. I'll be happy we get through verse 3. But watch this. Now he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at those three titles. The name Jesus is his incarnate name. In other words, that's the name that Joseph and Mary gave him from the instruction of the angel. That's the name that Joseph and Mary gave him. The name Christ identifies him as the Messiah. That's what it means, the anointed one. He's the Messiah. Well, what does that mean? He's the one who's going to come. In Isaiah 53, he's going to die for our transgressions and sins. So that's who he is. But he's also Lord. And if you go into the Old Testament, that term Lord is only reserved for God. God says, I am God and Lord alone, and there was no one else beside me. Well, then why is Christ using the title Lord? Because he is also God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I know that the concept in itself is not easy to understand, but it at least explains why the Father in the Old Testament is called Lord, and why Jesus in the New Testament is called Lord. Well, let's read on. This blessed God and Father, this is what he did. According to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Just kind of want to hold off on this word for mercy for a moment. And I want to look at really what is the main thrust of this passage. What did he do? Why should we bless God? Because he caused us to be born again. Now, isn't that an interesting phrase? And I believe that that's a very good translation. It's a translation to say that this is God who did this to us. He caused us to be born again. Now, this whole term, born again, is kind of a strange one, isn't it? Nicodemus thought so when he was talking to Jesus about it. What does it mean? Well, if you go back to the Greek and you translate it, anagenao, it means born again. That's exactly what it means. Genao means to give birth. And then ana can either mean from above or it can mean again. And usually when it's a prefix, it means again. So, born again. The idea is this, that we're all born once physically. And then after that, we're born again spiritually. And that is called regeneration. Now, the word regeneration is connected with this word genao. Genao, it means to give birth, to have a beginning. You think of the word Genesis. Well, the term, the theological term is regeneration, rebirth, born again. But I want to show you something here that's really neat. Peter included himself in the Spirit's work of this. Because watch what he says. According to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Not just you, or not just me, but all of us. And so here, now Peter doesn't always use a lot of these pronouns throughout this letter, but he uses a few, and they become very emphatic. He was born again. So if you read the book of Acts, and you want to find out what happened on the day of Pentecost, he was born again. And every believer after that is born again. He's regenerated. Well, let's go to John chapter 3. Let's look at this idea of regeneration. So, again, I said, you know, it's going to be kind of like a theology class. But you know what? You know who's teaching theology tonight? Jesus is. He's teaching theology to Nicodemus. And he's the one that uses this phrase, and we get an understanding of what it is. So, in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Jesus, I should probably go back a little bit just to, but then I just preach about other stuff then. Well, it said in verse 1, it was about Nicodemus. Verse 2, it says, this man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I do have to stop at just that. You see what the Jewish mentality was? How do I know that there's a teacher from God? And when he's from God, he's going to give me God's word. How do I know as a Jew? Because of the miracles. They knew they could trust Moses as God's spokesman because of his miracles. It's the same thing. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. You're a spokesman for God. Well, how do you know? Because no man, only God, no man can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. So, at this point, he at least knew him to be a prophet. He doesn't quite know him to be the Savior yet. John 3:3. This ought to tell you right from the get-go. He doesn't even answer that question, doesn't even deal with it. He goes right to the heart. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. What? I wasn't even talking about that. No, but that's what you came to see me about. That's what was on your heart. You want to know how to get into the kingdom of heaven. You want to know how to be saved. I will tell you how to be saved. You have to be born again. Now, not born physically again, but born spiritually. But look at what Nicodemus says in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Can he? Now, actually, from a natural point of view, that was kind of smart that he would think of that. But Jesus is talking spiritually, so Nicodemus doesn't get it. So then Jesus said in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, at this point, he adds the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who brings about this rebirth, this regeneration. And that's exactly what Peter said. According to the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So all of this is kind of being fit together. Pick it up in verses 6. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, physical. But that which is born of spirit is spirit. That's the spiritual. And so it has to be done by the Holy Spirit. He says, don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. It's probably, like now we would think, one of the most elementary ideas for salvation. If you're not born again, you're not going to understand anything. When you're born again, that's step one. And then look at verse 8. He talks again about the Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So now he's identified that it's the Holy Spirit who produces spiritual birth. And it's not physical, it's spiritual. And it is, of course, when someone places their faith in Christ. How do you know that? Well, he goes on here to talk to Nicodemus. And you go drop down to verse 15, 14 and 15 and following. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. That's how you become born again. And then look at John 6, 3:16. We all know this, but this is answering the question of Nicodemus, how do I become born again? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The idea is, okay, well now, what saves me? I thought you just said that the Holy Spirit caused us to be born again. If I have to believe in Christ, then my faith causes me to be born again. What causes me to be born again? Well, let's just think about what Peter has said all along here. He's talked about us being chosen from the foundation of the world. We were foreknown before the foundation of the world. The Spirit saves and sanctifies, but I have to have faith to be saved. Where does the faith come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. You have to have faith to be saved. But you don't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to be a Christian and I'm going to believe. Now, it even may look like that from inside you, but it's because the Holy Spirit has been convicting you of sin. The Holy Spirit has been leading you to Christ, and the Holy Spirit is generating faith in you. So Peter says, we exclaim to God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again. Now, you can say, well, there I just feel like you're stretching it. But the problem is that that's all Peter has talked about so far. Peter's talked about it's God's work. Salvation is God's work through the Holy Spirit. But then you come to faith and, but I guess it's not God's work. I guess it's us. No, it is God's work. But he does work in our heart, and he produces the faith. And there is something within me where in my own will I go forward and believe. But the reason that we do that is because he regenerated us. He saved us. He convicts the world of sin. But why is it that some respond to that conviction and others don't? The ones who do are not better, are not more religious, are not more moral, are not better in some way because they came. It's because the Holy Spirit worked in their life and produced that faith and drew them. That is what Peter is saying as you look at this context. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 13 through 14. And see if you hear these same things from the Apostle Paul. So watch this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by God. Why? Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Well, how? through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. You have to have faith in the truth to be saved, but how do you get the faith in the truth? Through the sanctification by the Spirit. Well, who does the Spirit sanctify? Those who were chosen from the beginning for salvation. And then he says, verse 14, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, even though the Holy Spirit is working, he is going to work through the preaching of man, the preaching of the gospel. So it's not like people who believe in election say, well, we don't have to do anything. God does it all. No, God does it all, but he does it through our preaching while the Holy Spirit is working on their heart and their faith. Also, too, it kind of gives you a new light to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Watch this. He saved us. Okay, we didn't save ourselves. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Well, then on what basis did he save us? But according to his mercy. Now, do you know what mercy is? Mercy is two things. Number one, it's extended to those who do not deserve it. And it's extended to those who cannot earn it. It's mercy. It's grace. So it's this idea of compassion to those who don't deserve it. And there's no way that they can earn it. Because there are some who says, well, I can earn it. I can earn it when I put my faith in Christ. You're not earning it by putting your faith in Christ. You wouldn't be able to put your faith in Christ had he not been merciful to you. Well, what did this mercy do? Same thing that Peter said. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's how it happened. Now, I think we usually struggle with this because we want to say, well, what about the others? I understand that. But first of all, you have to stop and say, but what about me? He could have just as easily passed over me. Why did he save me? Well, I heard the gospel and I responded. No, because he was working in your life, you heard the gospel and you responded. There was nothing in you or caused by you that would save you. In the end, we're going to see that it's all by God who caused us to be born again. As for those who don't, you know, there is no idea that God has to save everyone. God didn't even have to save anyone. But out of his mercy, he chose to save some. That's better than nothing. But when he saves them, there's others that he doesn't save to show that whoever is saved was saved not because they were better, but because of the mere grace of God. Wow. So that's what we have here. That's what it means when Peter says, but according to his great mercy, something we don't receive because we deserve it, or because we're able to earn it. Well, I'm at least going to get through this verse. That I will do. 1 Peter then, looking at verse 3. So his great mercy has caused us to be born again, regenerated. But then he says, to a living hope. It's a living hope. We see the word living in the book of Peter several times, so that's a theme. But the greatest thing we see here is it's a living hope unto salvation. What do we mean by hope? Well, unlike the unbeliever who is without hope, that's what it says in Ephesians 2:12. He talked to those Gentiles before they became saved, and he said, you were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. If you don't have God, you don't have hope. Unbelievers don't have God, therefore unbelievers don't have hope. Now, they may try to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps or, encourage themselves along and try to give themselves some sort of false hope, but the Bible says they have no hope, no hope of eternal life. But the believer, whom God has showed mercy, which we don't deserve, we didn't earn it, we have a living hope. And hope in the Bible is certain. It's certain because when God gives it to you, it's certain. We see several things. When we think about this hope, it's so certain that it becomes an anchor for the soul. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. One of my favorite verses. So this hope that we have in God's promises, God's Word, that's what our hope is. It's in God's Word and what Christ did on the cross. Well, how good are those things? Those things are so good that they're certain. That He's so faithful that it's absolutely true. And then 19 says, this hope then we have as an anchor of the soul. My soul does not have to doubt and be tossed and to and fro by the waves anymore, because I have a hope. And it's not a hope based on me. It's a hope based on God, His promises, and the work of Christ. This is what we have been saved for. And He's caused us to be born again for this living hope. It tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he's going to talk about this and use the word hope. And he's going to tell us, I'm letting the cat out of the bag a little bit. We have all of these doctrinal things. Now he's going to get practical. He says in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Why? Because you're saved, you're secure, you're sanctified, you have all these blessings. There's nothing for you to worry about. But because you're a believer, prepare your mind for action to serve Him. He not only sanctified you and cleansed you, but He has a purpose for you. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I'm fixing my hope. Does that mean that if I stop fixing my hope, that the hope isn't going to come true? No. But it means that I'm going to doubt all the while. I'm the woman on the cruise who's in there and so afraid, can't eat anything because they can't afford it, and it's already hers. Now, she didn't need to be in there, and she didn't need to be fretful and worrying. But she was, but she didn't have to be. And that's the same with us. We fix our hope. This is what builds up the believer. He also says in verse 21, he says, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your hope and faith are in God. Your faith is in God. It's not in man. It's not in yourself. It's in God. And that's when you know it's a sure hope. But he describes this as a living hope. It's not just any hope. It's a living hope. And what do you mean by living? Or what would we think that it would mean by living? Well, first of all, I think it would be easy to say it's talking about eternal life. That's pretty much a good description of living. If you're going to live eternally, if you're going to live forever with God, that's what living really is. Now, what about the unbeliever? The unbeliever is also going to be eternal, but he's not going to live because he's away from the presence of God. Let me explain. In other words, he is going to be awake and conscious. And in a sense, he's going to be living eternally, but he's going to be under the punishment of God, away from Christ. And therefore, spiritually, he is not living. But we have a living hope. We are going to be living eternally with him. But you know what? The scriptures talk about that hope and that eternal life happening now. The moment that I accept Christ, it starts, the Holy Spirit is living in me. And he starts to work in me and sanctify me. Christ is called the living stone, and we are, as believers, the little living stones. We're living. We're living already. We're a stone because we're a chip off the block. And this is the way that it is. And it says that the gospel allows men to live spiritually, to live spiritually. That's why it's a spiritual living hope. Now, look at this final phrase then. What's this all based on? So we've been caused to live, caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Everything we have from God as a blessing, and we're not, you ain't seen nothing yet. We're just at verse 3. Why do we talk about the inheritance? There's a sleeper in there. There's a sleeper when we talk about the inheritance that just blows me away. It's going to blow you away. But all of these things that we have are based on the death and the resurrection of Christ. No wonder we have a living hope. No wonder Christ is called our living hope in 1 Timothy 1:1. No wonder he's called the blessed hope when he returns. We have a hope because it's all based on his death and resurrection, what he has done for us. Now, first and foremost, he has forgiven all of our sin because he shed his blood for our sin. That sprinkling of the blood that Peter talked about, it's the removal of sin. We have the forgiveness of sin, and we have eternal life. Why do we have eternal life? Because he was raised from the dead. We too have newness of life now because we are with Christ. So this event that happened on the cross, it truly did happen, as Peter said in Acts chapter 2. It happened because of the predetermined plan of God. He has his elect before the foundation of the world. He's going to save them. But he's going to save them through his Son. That's the only way that they can be saved. There is nothing that's going to stop God from sending his Son to die on the cross for our sins and accomplishing his will and saving those whom he's chosen from the beginning. And that's who you are. That's who you are. He caused you to be born again. And now, how do I know this is all true? Because he rose from the dead. Resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is how I know that I have a hope. This is how I know I can face tomorrow. Because I know he lives. And we see so many of these things brought together. And I just want to remind you in closing, one other thought, we're going to close then, is that when we started this, we talked about, you know, people viewed Peter as this bumbling disciple, always getting it wrong, and, you know, the most human of all of the disciples. Let me tell you, since the moment that the Holy Spirit came upon him, this guy has it together, and he has it deep. And if you remember that one time when he did do something right, and Jesus said, "Who do men say I am?" And they gave all kinds of answers. And he said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You know what? My Father from heaven revealed that to you." And he says, "And it's on this statement that I'm going to build my church." What do you mean? The fact that he said that he is the Christ. He's the one who's going to die on the cross. Well, is he just anyone dying on the cross? No, he's the Son of God. God is his Father. He and the Father are one. He's the only one who could make any kind of an atonement for us. This is what he's going to build his church on. This is how he's going to bring them into the fold, cause them to be born again. And then every blessing they have is going to come out of the cross. And so that moment that you and I accept Jesus as our Savior, at this point, all we know is that we don't want to go to hell. We know that we are sinners. We know that we can't save ourselves. He will save us. And so I accept him as my Savior. I not only have forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but I have all of these things, all of these blessings. I'm a co-heir with Christ. I have an inheritance. I have all of these things that come out of the death and resurrection of Christ. So this is, I am just thoroughly enjoying this. Thoroughly enjoying going through the book of 1 Peter, what God the Holy Spirit is causing Peter to write to these believers to encourage them. And I just want to say another thing. I know I've been talking a lot about election, but I did have a pretty good quote by John MacArthur, and I thought this was very, very good. He says this: Peter wanted the recipients of his letter to experience all the rich and the varied blessings of being God's elect. Today, however, the tendency is usually to avoid election's profound implications. Christians often justify such an attitude by claiming the doctrine is too deep, too confusing, and too divisive. But believers ought to rejoice over the glorious advantages that an understanding of election and security provide. So this isn't us trying to be divisive here. We're trying to teach the Bible, trying to teach what God has done for us. And when you get over that hump, it's just amazing. It's glorious. You'll never be the same. You will never be the same knowing that He's chosen you from the foundation of the world and He saved you and you are secure. And this is all by His eternal plan.